Well, it looks like for the most part today, if I am good at predicting how much time this will take, I probably will mostly only be able to focus on the Council of 50 under Joseph Smith and what was intended under Joseph Smith, and only briefly be able to touch on the Council of 50 under Brigham Young and under John Taylor. There's just so much to the council. It's something where I could probably give a whole month long, weekend, Saturday talks on,
Oh, you should write a book. You should write a
or
book.
write a book, which I've been in the process of working on a book that ultimately will try to cover everything I think is important on the subject of the Council of 50. So. But yeah, that was a good discussion. I wish I had the recorder on when we first started talking about it, the possibility of literal kingdoms of God, temporal kingdoms in established in ancient days, and so the idea that it in a sense a literal restoration of that temporal kingdom being part of the restitution of all things. So.
I think if we, was to think of the full name of the Council of 50, then, maybe we could correlate it more with a restoration.
Oh yeah, especially when you look at it that way. The kingdom of God and his laws with the keys and powers thereof and judgment in the hands of his servants, Amen Christ. What was funny is a historian one time quoted that from memory in a discussion, and the historian left out the keys and powers. He said it all, he said the full name, but forgot keys and powers. I'm like, ah, that's so Utah Mormon of you to forget that there were keys and powers given to the Council of 50. So.
Conference recording started.
Well, it's 2:10 p.m., so I guess we'll start, and if anyone trickles on, they'll trickle on. So it's 2:10 p.m. in the afternoon on Saturday, July 18th, 2020. We're going to be discussing the Council of 50 and what Joseph Smith intended for the body and what activities the Council of 50 was involved in. So, as a little bit of a historical introduction, can everyone hear me okay? Just want to make sure that I'm coming through okay.
Yeah.
Okay, good. So in Nauvoo, Joseph Smith began to introduce new doctrines and priesthood ordinances, new orders of the priesthood, and new organizations in connection or anticipation of this authority. So the three key organizations Joseph Smith restored in Nauvoo were the Relief Society and the Holy Order in 1842, and then the Council of 50 in 1844, which would be only a few months before his death. The Relief Society was created to be a benevolent society to help the poor and support in building the Nauvoo Temple, in raising funds, etc. Because of the sisters' eagerness to support the work, some of the Prophet Joseph Smith's earliest teachings about this new order of priesthood that was to be revealed in the Nauvoo Temple were to the Relief Society. So in April and May of 1842, he told the sisters that the saints were to be made kings and priests and queens and priestesses, and that through this newly revealed authority, they would be given additional power to heal, bless, be given keys of power, and be better enabled to commune with God. And we're going to be talking more about the temple ordinances and the blessings and privileges of them in the meeting next week. So on May 4th, 1842, Joseph Smith first revealed these new temple ordinances and priesthood to a select body of men, which were only, nine men at that time, but it would later grow to have, nearly over 60 people would join this body. This body is often called in church history the Anointed Quorum or the Quorum of the Anointed, but it was also commonly called the Holy Order of God, the First Quorum, and the Quorum of the Priesthood. It was in the secret organization that Joseph Smith first administered the full temple endowment ceremony, and it was in this body in 1842, 1843, and 1844 that Joseph Smith ordained his closest followers as kings and priests and queens and priestesses in the kingdom of God. And this authority as a king and a priest or a queen and a priestess was called the patriarchal priesthood, or the highest order of the Melchizedek priesthood. And it pertained to eternal family relationships. And so that's why they often call it patriarchal priesthood in Nauvoo. So in the prophet's most detailed sermon about this authority, he said, quote, "Those holding the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood are kings and priests of the Most High God, holding the keys of powers and blessing. In fact, that priesthood is a perfect law of theocracy and stands as God to give laws to the people, administering endless lives to the sons and daughters of Adam." So this is a candid statement that kings and priests held temporal authority to administer God's theocracy, or the theocratic government and law ordained by God. So in May 1842, Joseph Smith first revealed this authority privately to certain men and is giving speeches to the Relief Society and sermons to the saints alluding to this authority. And so it shouldn't be terribly surprising that only a couple months later that summer, Joseph began to teach the saints about the theocratic ideal, and that the kingdom foreseen by Daniel was to be a temporal government ordained by God that would eventually grow to consume the other governments of this earth. So, and he had an editorial published in the Times and Seasons in July 1842 to explain that the governments formed by man had failed, and that really the only perfect government has to come from God. He said, quote, this editorial said, quote, "When Egypt was under the superintendence of Joseph, it prospered, because he was taught of God. When they oppressed the Israelites, destruction came upon them. When the children of Israel were chosen with Moses at their head, they were to be a peculiar people, among whom God should place his name. Their motto was, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our king, and he shall reign over us." And so it should be noted that Moses was the king. You know, I that's one role of Moses that I often forget. You know, we focus on Moses as, you know, the prophet of the people who communed with God, but he was also their king. So while in this state, they might truly say, happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Their government was a theocracy. They had God to make their laws and men chosen by him to administer in them. He was their God and they were his people. Moses received the word of the Lord from God himself. He was the mouth of God to Aaron, and Aaron taught the people in both civil and ecclesiastical affairs. They were both one. There was no distinction. And so it will be when the purpose of God shall be accomplished. And so he goes on to say that it was this theocracy was the only thing that could bring about the restitution of all things spoken of by all the holy prophets since the world was, in the dispensation of the fullness of times when God shall gather together all things in one. So, the recently published writings of Oliver Only demonstrate that this ideal of self-government from God apparently sparked the saints to be thinking of colonizing in the West, of starting a new gathering place out in the Rocky Mountains. And he's writing this in 1842, so that shows that this was something that they were contemplating for quite a while before they actually put any serious wheels in motion. So, Oliver Only wrote, quote, "My company is now forming in the wilderness to go as far as the Rocky Mountains, and without with delay, yes, men, women, and children is now in array to make ready a voyage amongst the natives of the far west." And then he goes on to say, "Also let us go," and so on July 7th he writes, "Also let us go ahead in polygamy and raise up a righteous branch somewhere near the Rocky Mountains in the far west, where no law can touch you or hinder you in the way." And so he's very critical of these theocratic developments and polygamy, which he understood was being practiced by leaders of the church, and you know he believed they'd fallen in darkness for these things. He said they are, you know, many of them are going to start to the Rocky Mountains in order to raise up a righteous branch, and so he makes you know a number of statements in his writings in July and August of 1842 about this. So events in 1843 would make the saints realize the seriousness of this, rather than it being a hypothetical possibility of settling in the West. So in June of 1843, Joseph Smith was arrested, and he was almost extradited back to Missouri, though fortunately he escaped that fate. Then after the saints' involvement in the election of August 1843, there was a political uproar where both major political parties turned against the saints, holding hard feelings against LDS leaders for mixing church and politics. So political unease and unrest may have contributed to the Saints in the winter of 1843 to 1844, realizing they needed to start seriously looking at this possibility of having new gathering places besides Nauvoo. So additionally, after writing to all the major candidates for president in the upcoming 1844 election to see what they would do to protect the Saints and their rights, what they could offer to the Mormon people, and getting less than favorable answers from the few, from the ones that did respond, Joseph Smith resolved to run for president in January of 1844. Yet, at the same time, the prophet was seriously considering expeditions to scout out potential gathering places for the Saints. So in February of 1844, then, you know, only a few weeks later, he said, "I want every man that goes on these expeditions to be a king and a priest. When he gets on the mountains, he may want to talk with his God, when with the savage nations, have power to govern." It was in the context of these pressing temporal and political concerns, and after being giving more than 20 men and their wives the temple ordinances to confer upon them all the keys and powers that he held, that the Council of 50 was organized in March 1844. And so what I find is often neglected when people are talking about the Council of 50's initial organization is that it was upon two letters that were received by Lyman White and George Miller that sparked this whole, that sparked Joseph Smith to begin to organize them into a temporal kingdom of God. And so, you know, looking at those letters, what were their concerns in these letters? The letters were concerned about opening up future missionary work to the south. They said there were southern states that had yet to have serious missionary work done. They were talking about Mexico, about missionary work to the Indians, to South America, just all over the place, to the islands. That was one of their concerns, was that they needed to do, you know, that missionary work needed to be opened up, and they were concerned about having and wanting to have a second gathering place for the Saints in the south, this, i.e. in Texas, was where they were looking at. And so, you know, they thought that Texas would be a good spot for the Saints in the South to gather to have a climate that's more fitting to what they're used to, rather than having to move up north and deal with the harsher, you know, winters in the north. And so just a little note on the subject of the gathering. The gathering is a principle introduced in Mormonism from the beginning in 1830, that the disciples of Christ should gather together, separate from non-believers and the wicked. So it should be noted that the gathering place in early Mormonism were about gathering to form new cities of saints in rural areas where they could be separate, and so there was a separation and grow, and they could grow in numbers through gathering. So in that sense, in 1844, Texas seemed like a potentially good choice, as well as the possibility of settling on the western side of the Rocky Mountains in California or Oregon was the other places that they were considering. So in the first letter from the Pine Company, headed by Lyman White and George Miller, and I think it's interesting that, so that they were sent out to Wisconsin to get lumber for the temple and the Nauvoo house. And they had succeeded in just getting tons more lumber than both buildings needed. And even some of the people who were working on the temple took from the lumber and used it to build their own homes in Nauvoo. So they had gathered plenty of lumber for their mission, and they were living in the law of consecration in this colony. That was something that Lyman White was always really big on, was the law of consecration, so they were living that. And not only that, they were on very friendly terms with the Lamanites, and they were trying to share the gospel with the Lamanites that were around them in Wisconsin. So they talked about their teaching the gospel among certain Indian tribes that were among them, and they wanted the gospel south to all of America, you know, going all the way south to Brazil. So he said, quote, "The gospel has not been fully opened up in all the south and southwestern states, as also in Texas, Mexico, Brazil, together with the West Indian Islands. And since they supplied adequate lumber, they wanted to sell the mills that they had established out there. And, quote, we have it in our minds to go to the tablelands of Texas and let it be a place for the gathering for all of the south and spread the gospel to the nations according to the will of our Heavenly Father, if the first presidency and leaders of the church were okay with it." And so the second letter They talked about how they were instructing and on friendly terms with the Lamanites in both temporal and spiritual prospects, and that the Native Americans had, quote, received us as their counselors both temporally and spiritually. And so they really just desired for, you know, to be engaged in the missionary work and for a gathering place in the South. And one thing that would, you know, that might kind of contradict Joseph Smith's pamphlet that he produced for his presidential run is that they suggested that the South would be a good place so that in Texas, so that slaveholders could have a place to gather with their slaves, as Illinois was a free state and wouldn't allow them to do so. And it was a climate far harsher than the slaveholders are used to and Southerners are used to. And so that was one of the reasons they argued for Texas. So, and that kind of doesn't quite fit with Joseph Smith's presidential platform, where he was arguing, he kind of viewed Texas as supposed to be a free state in Joseph's opinion, if it was admitted to a union, to the Union, while they obviously were envisioning it as a slave state. So planning future missionary work and potential gathering places for the saints played a major role in them deciding to organize the Council of 50 and to have a theocratic ideal for the saints to have self-government and political autonomy. And so as George Miller summarized in his history, he said, after a hasty perusal of these letters, Joseph said to me, Brother Miller, I perceive that the Spirit of God is in the Pineries as well as here, and we will gather together some of our wise men and proceed to set up the kingdom of God by organizing some of its officers. And so from day to day he called some of the brethren about him, organizing them as princes in the kingdom of God, until the number 53 were thus called. In this council it was agreed upon that we should run Joseph Smith for President of the United States, which we would certainly do, and also Sidney Rigdon for Vice President. And in case they were elected, we would at once establish dominion in the United States. And in view of a failure, we would send ministers then to the Republic of Texas to make a treaty with the Cabinet of Texas for all the country north of a west line from the falls of the Colorado River down to the Gulf of Mexico, along the same to the Rio Grande, and up the same to the United States territory, and get them to acknowledge us as a nation. And on the part of the church, we would help them defend themselves against Mexico, standing as a go-between the belligerent powers. And if successful in the matter, we would have a dominion still in spite of the United States. And so William Clayton, in his journal on January 1st, 1845, reflecting on what had occurred in the Council of 50, as he was the scribe for the council, he summarized a lot of these important things that they did in 1844. He said, the organization of the Kingdom of God on March 11th last is one important event. This organization was called the Council of 50, or Kingdom of God, and was titled by Revelation as follows. Verily, thus saith the Lord, this is the name by which you shall be called, the Kingdom of God and His laws, with the keys and powers thereof, and judgment in the hands of His servants. Amen, Christ. In this council was the plan arranged for supporting President Joseph Smith as a candidate for the presidency of the United States. President Joseph was the standing chairman of the council, and myself the clerk. In this council was a plan devised the plan of establishing an immigration to Texas, and plans laid for the exaltation of the standard and ensign of truth for the nations of the earth. And by that, they're referencing having a form of government and constitution superior to the United States. And so they thought that having a better constitution, a revised constitution, would be the ensign and standard to the nations. So continuing, Clayton wrote, in this council was the plan devised to restore the ancients to the knowledge of the truth and the restoration of union and peace among ourselves. And so that is referencing the missions to the Lamanites that started under Joseph Smith in the Council of 50, where they were to kind of form political alliances with the Lamanites and, you know, the Native Americans, and encourage them to work together and to unite, and that they would have power if they united. And so that was one of the other things. And so in this council was President Joseph chosen, our prophet, priest, and king by hosannas. In this council was the principles of eternal truth rolled forth to the heavens without reserve, and the hearts of the servants of God made to rejoice exceedingly. So the initial big projects under the of the Council of 50 under Joseph Smith were to find a place where we can, quote, go and establish a theocracy, either in Texas or Oregon or somewhere in California, etc. Also to form a constitution, quote, according to the mind of God and erect it between the heavens and the earth, where all nations might flow unto it. And this is quoting from the minutes themselves. And a memorial to Congress to get the U.S. government permission for Joseph Smith to raise an army to protect U.S. interests in the West, which he said that he didn't expect them to actually do, but it would, he said that he wanted to do it and he suggested it anyway. And then the other thing was they sent Lucien Woodworth in the initial meeting as a minister to Texas to negotiate with the president of their republic about the Saints being able to start a settlement or gathering place there. And so Benjamin F. Johnson gives a nice summary of Council of 50 as well. He said, quote, about this time was organized his private Council of 50, the embryo Kingdom of God upon the earth, an organization distinct from the church, a nucleus of popular government which will exist for all people when the heathen are given for an inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth as a possession to him whose right it is to reign. A government of God for the people and by the people, to which man will be taught to know his origin and to govern himself, which will continue through the millennial period as the outer wall or government around the inner temple of priesthood until all are come to the knowledge of God. By the prophet, Brother Babbitt and I were called to Nauvoo and made members of this council at his organization. But of its full object, keys, and bylaws, I am not fully at liberty now to write, but the future will write up the past, when all will be made plain. And that was Benjamin F. Johnson writing his autobiography in the 1880s, I believe. And so what could Benjamin F. Johnson have been referring to in writing that there was more to the Council of 50 than just a temporal political government? What keys and objects could he have been referring to? I'll address what I believe though he was alluding to later, but the core of it is that there was more than just temporal matters pertaining to the body. There was real spiritual priest. There was a real spiritual priesthood connection to the council. And so one of the interesting things that Benjamin F. Johnson mentions is he said that man will be taught to govern himself. And that is something that Joseph Smith really emphasized in several statements according to recollections in Nauvoo, where he said that he teaches the people correct principles and they govern themselves. And the other interesting thing is that man will be taught to know his origin, which according to Benjamin F. Johnson in a different writing, he said that Joseph had taught them that God was the great head of human procreation, was really and truly the father of both our spirits and our bodies, which is this idea, the literal, that we are literally the offspring of God, both spiritually and physically, which would grow to become the Adam-God doctrine, as it would be called later on in Utah. And so that doctrine is actually, it appears the Council of 50 minutes actually briefly note when Joseph had taught that in April of 1844, where Joseph had talked to them about what the term Amen and Son Amen meant, and that Amen was the first man, and Son Amen is the first man's son. And when you correlate that with the previous Amen revelation, Amen was the name for God, and so it was correlating that God was the first man. In my opinion, Benjamin F. Johnson starts to slightly touch upon these greater purposes of the Council of 50 in his letter to George F. Gibbs in 1903, when he's writing to the church leaders about his experiences and what he and different historical things about the Council of 50. He wrote, quote, of what he, Joseph Smith, taught us about the kingdom of God as we become organized upon the earth, through all nations learning war no more, and all adopting the God-given Constitution of the United States as a palladium of liberty and equal rights. But this of itself would require a long chapter, which must wait until the fulfillment of a prediction by the prophet relating to a testimony that I should bear after I become hoary of age, of things which he that day taught to his circle of friends then around him, of whom I am the only one now living. And so the circle of friends is referencing the fact that the Council of 50 in the meetings sat in a circle, going from the oldest all the way around to the youngest, was and the person who's speaking or the chairman would stand in the center, or sit in the center. And so here I will leave the subject for your further interrogations and proceed to give you, so far as I can remember, the Prophet Joseph's last charge to the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. It was at Nauvoo, early in 1844, an assembly room common to meetings of a council, or a select circle of the Prophet's most trusted friends, including all the 12, but not all the constituted authority of the Church, for Presidents Rigdon, Law, or March, and the High Council were not members of that council, which at times would exceed 50 in number, nor were presidents of other quorums. Its sittings were always strictly private, and its rules were carefully and promptly observed. And although its meetings at times were oftener than monthly, and my home at Ramus over 20 miles distant, I was present at every session, and being about the youngest member of that council, I was deeply impressed with all that transpired or was taught by the Prophet. And then he goes on to talk about the Prophet's premonition that he might be killed. And so he returns to discussing the Council of 50. He says, and now returning to the council and the last charge, let us remember by revelation he'd reorganized the holy priesthood and by the command of the Lord had taken from the first presidency his brother Hiram to hold as patriarch the sealing power, the first and highest honor due to the priesthood. He turned the keys of endowments to the last anointing and sealing, together with the keys of salvation for the dead, with the eternity of the marriage covenant and the power of endless lives. All these keys he held, and under these existing conditions, he stood before that association of his select friends, including all the 12, and with great feeling and animation, he graphically reviewed his life of persecution, labor, and sacrifice for the Church and Kingdom of God, both of which he declared were now organized upon the earth, the burden of which had become too great for him to longer to carry, that he was weary and tired with the weight he so long had borne. He then said with great vehemence, "In the name of the Lord, I now shake from my shoulders the responsibility of bearing off the kingdom of God to all the world. And here and now I place that responsibility with all the keys, powers, and privileges pertaining thereto upon the shoulders of you, the 12 apostles, in connection with this council. And if you will accept to do it, God shall bless you mightily and shall open your way. If you do it not, you will be damned. I'm henceforth free from this responsibility, and I now shake my garments clean and free from the blood of this generation and of all men." And shaking his shirt with great vehemence, he raised himself from the floor, while the spirit that accompanied his word thrilled every heart as with a feeling that boded bereavement and sorrow. And so Benjamin Johnson is writing about the last charge, where, you know, one of the key places where the apostles claimed that Joseph had appointed them the authority to perpetuate the Church and Kingdom of God on the earth, was something that occurred in a Council of 50 meeting that we date from many of the sources to late March 1844, and the speech being on March 26, 1844 in the Council of 50 in the morning when Sidney Rigdon was not present for it. So, continuing, Johnson makes it clear that he's still not telling all that he could tell about the Council of 50. "And now, my dear brother, after 60 years have passed, at 85 in age, I bear to you and all the world a solemn testimony of the truth and veridity of what I have written above. For although so many years had intervened, they are still in my mind as fresh as when they occurred. No doubt as part fulfillment of a prediction of the Prophet relating to testimonies I should bear of his teachings after I had become hoary with age. There were, dear brother, other teachings to that council, of which I am not at full liberty to write. But if I had your ear, I'd remember the Prophet once said to me, 'Benjamin, in regard to those things I've taught you privately, that are not yet for the public, I give you the right when you are so led to commit them to others, for you will not be led wrong in discerning those worthy of your confidence.'" And so in his autobiography, Benjamin F. Johnson actually gives a bit more candid thing about the last charge. In a lot of his public accounts of it, he says it's to the 12, and he generally leaves out mention of the Council of 50 in a lot of his public accounts. And so in that one, to the first presidency, he still makes it be about the 12. But in his autobiography, he makes it clear that the 12 were not singled out. That was to the entire Council of 50 who received the last charge. He said that after all had been completed and the keys of power committed in the presence of the Quorum of the 12 and others who were encircled about him, he arose, gave a review of his life and sufferings and of the testimonies he had borne, and said the Lord had accepted his labors and sacrifices and did not require him longer to carry the responsibilities and burden and bearing of this kingdom. And turning to those around him, including the 12, he said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I now place it upon you, my brethren of this council, and I shake my skirts clear from all responsibility of this time first, forth, springing from the floor and shaking his skirt at the same time. And so he makes it clear the last charge was for the Council of 50. And we have confirmation of this from the discussion of the last charge on March 25th, 1845 in the Council of 50 minutes, where Brigham Young affirmed that Joseph Smith did not single out the 12 like Orson Hyde was trying to publish. Brigham Young instead said that Joseph had said, quote, "It was this Council of 50 which had to bear the responsibility of establishing the kingdom in all the world." And I could go on and on about the last charge, but the point is that there was a priesthood connection to the council. Why else would Joseph talk about turning the responsibility of bearing the church and kingdom to the world to this organization? And so this charge is, scholars recognize it, that there was an initiation charge that was given, that you start seeing in the 1845 Council of 50 Minutes, where when new members are initiated to the council, they were taught the keyword, the name of the council, and they were given the oath of secrecy, and they were told its constitution, and they were given the charge, which William Clayton would say that the charge was to establish the kingdom of Daniel and to take the responsibility that was on Joseph Smith's shoulders and place it on others. You know, that implies that there was both this temporal kingdom of Daniel authority, but also this spiritual authority that was given to the council. The keys and powers, when you look at the sources, are clearly referencing priesthood keys. Why else would Ben Drift Johnson be referencing the keys of endowments to the last anointing? He's talking about temple ordinances and temple authority. And so Lyman White also understood that full authority for all of the aspects of the kingdom of God, both spiritual and temporal, were given to the Council of 50. He wrote, quote, "We made our preparations and landed with our families in Nauvoo in the middle of April 1844. We were kindly received by the prophet and introduced into what was then called the Grand Council of the Church, or in other words, the perfect organization of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints on the earth. This council consisted of 50 members with full authority to build up the kingdom of God on earth, that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that's from Lyman White's 1848 pamphlet and address. And so Lyman White was not alone in calling it the Grand Council of the Church. In an April 25th, 1844 letter, Orson Hyde similarly wrote to the Council of 50 and addressed them as, quote, "The Council of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." And similarly, Parley P. Pratt, on April 19th, 1844, wrote a letter to Joseph Smith calling the Council of 50 the most exalted council with which our earth is at present dignified. And so Lyman White was not alone in believing that full priesthood authority was committed to the Council of 50. One resident of Nauvoo, Elias Adams, wrote to his relative James Adams explaining succession using very similar language that Lyman White would use in this private letter arguing for the 12's authority. So he wrote, quote, Joseph imparted the keys of the kingdom to the 50 and gave them their full authority equal with himself, and Brigham Young was their president. After he had done this, he commissioned the 12 in the following language: "On you I place the burden of rolling the kingdom to the nations of the earth and building up the kingdom a great deal more of the same import." And Elias Adams isn't alone. Reuben Miller, who said that he was personally taught about succession by the apostles when he returned to Nauvoo after converting to Strang. He returned to Nauvoo and they explained that Strang had nothing to do with the secret organizations. Joseph was committing the deepest things of the kingdom and the keys and powers of the priesthood too. And so Reuben Miller wrote, "But to return, yea, to the church, in the spring before Joseph's death, Hiram acted in concert with Joseph. They took the number of the most influential and leading men, the 12 apostles that were at home, the bishops, and some of the high council, and conferred upon them by regular and legal endowment the keys, keywords, and ordinances and powers of the priesthood, and organized them into a quorum, called the Quorum of 50. They finished their labors on the fourth day of May previous to Joseph's death. In this organization, men were washed and anointed and ordained by the prophets in person to high and responsible." And so this is referencing, so he's first talking about men were given the keys before the and then they were organized into the Quorum of 50. But then, referencing this last charge ordinance work for those men who had not been given their temple ordinance yet, he said, quote, "In this organization, men were washed and anointed and ordained by the prophets in person to high and responsible stations, ministers and servants of the Lord Jesus in his kingdom on earth. And Joseph himself, by the powers of the priesthood which he revealed and conferred in this quorum, was anointed and ordained a leading minister and director over the whole house of Israel forever." And that's referencing being anointed prophet, priest, and king over the kingdom of God. And so yet, it should be observed that the minutes of the meeting where the last charge was given to the council after Joseph had given these men, you know, their temple ordinances and private off-the-record meetings, that in this official Council of 50 meeting where Joseph gives the actual last charge speech, that the minutes unfortunately avoid giving any real detail about it. It just said Joseph, quote, "gave a short history of what had been done previous by the council pertaining to missions, etc., for the benefit of those who had previously not attended council. He also gave some instructions pertaining to the kingdom of God. In his course of remarks, he referred to the conduct of William Law," which fits Benjamin F. Johnson tying it to Joseph mentioning stuff about William Law also at this at the same meeting as the last charge. So then it said, quote, "President J. Smith continued his instructions on heavenly things and many other important subjects." And that is just showing that they were really cautious about writing about this. You know, either Clayton didn't really keep the most detailed minutes because he didn't think it was necessary, or, you know, it was trying to be careful about what he wrote down. So at the April 1844 conference of the church, so this is less than a month after the Council of 50 is organized, Joseph Smith laid out the vision that all of America was to be Zion, all of North and South America, and stakes were to be built up throughout the United States after the elders received their temple ordinances. The reason for this, that they needed to receive their temple ordinances first, is because the temple ordinances were intended to empower men as kings and priests to build up churches and ultimately family kingdoms through the sealing powers and principles of celestial marriage and the law of adoption. And so it should be observed that one small thing that might point to the Council of 50 receiving their temple ordinances is that they were some of the first that were sent out on electioneering missions, to both, and so he's announcing that they're sending the elders out to electioneer for his campaign for presidency and preach the gospel and build up churches. And so the 50 were some of the first ones that were sent out. And Joseph even made the comment after Lyman White was added to the Council of 50 saying, quote, "All who could should go electioneering, but must tarry at Jerusalem until they be endowed with power." And so George Miller summarized, quote, "It was further determined in council that all elders should be sent out on missions to the states to get up an electoral ticket and do everything in our power to have Joseph elected president. If we succeeded in making the majority of the voters converts to our faith and elected Joseph president, in such an event the dominion of the kingdom would be forever established in the United States. And if not successful, we could fall back on Texas and be a kingdom notwithstanding." So, there were over 600 electioneering missionaries sent out, which was a vast force for a church that had only a couple, 10,000 members, maybe a little bit more than that, gathered. So, George Miller said that he preached and electioneered alternatively, and he also made the note that it wasn't just about converting them politically, but about in making a majority of the voters convert to our faith. So there was the spiritual and the temporal aspect. The temporal is the political platform. The spiritual is converting them to the faith. And so besides political activities, the minutes and journals note that the Council of 50 was also involved with directing missionary work as well. And so Joseph Smith's journal for March 13th notes that in the Council of 50 that day, they gave Amos Fielding a letter of attorney to transact business in England for the church. And so, and Brigham Young also wrote in his journal for that day that they met in council in company of about 20 to organize ourselves into a compact body for the further advancement of the gospel of Christ. And so this was one of the meetings in early March that William Clayton unfortunately did not take decent minutes for. And the editors of the Council of 50 Minutes notice that this, you know, that these early, that Clayton misses a few of these initial meetings, and there aren't minutes, and all the minutes that he does really write for the first week or so of the Council of 50 are him using, like, other documents and other sources to try to add different things that he could, and that they were not detailed minutes. So besides, and so, that's not the only example of missionary work. So they sent the Amos Fielding was to transact business in England for the church. On March 21st, James Emmett was sent on a mission to the Lamanites to instruct them to unite together and cease their enmity towards each other. And so that idea of uniting the Lamanites was another aspect of the Council of 50. And so Erastus Snow was appointed on a mission to Vermont, and Elder Willard Richard moved that the elders who are sent out by this council begin their operations and preach from the time they leave this council until they return. And so it's, you know, these are preaching missions, not just political missions. And so Orson Hyde and the Council of 50 was given a preaching assignment at Fort Madison before delivering a memorial to Congress to have Joseph Smith be made a member of the U.S. Army and be allowed to raise a force to defend the West, was what that memorial was about. And so I had mentioned that earlier. So the electioneering missions, Joseph Smith, quote, recommended that the 12 should select men from the quorums of the 70s and the high priests and send them to preach and electioneer through the different states. And he also wanted the 12 to go who were able. And so another example of a part political, part church mission is on May 6, 1844. Alman Babbitt was sent to go to France on a special mission. Well, he was assigned to it. He didn't end up actually going, but, you know, to open up the gospel to France, which is a bit more than a political assignment. And again, other members recalled that they were sent by Joseph Smith on a mission to Canada to build up a council there. And, you know, this dual political, ecclesiastical missions. And so he, Peter Hawes, and Brother Sherwood were appointed to go to Canada on an expedition, is what was recalled, even though that's not recorded in the initial minutes. That's something that they recalled in 1845. And so there are several objections people make to the Council of 50 being tied to priesthood. And the first obvious one is we know that there were three Gentiles involved with the body: Uriah Brown, Edward Bonney, and Meritus G. Eaton. And the fact of the matter is that the Gentiles were not giving the keys of the priesthood, obviously, like other members of the council were. And the reality is that they were added to the council to show that they would not infringe on non-Mormons' political rights, and that the kingdom of God will respect and protect everyone in their, you know, in their freedom of religion and freedom to worship how they please, regardless of whether they're Mormon or not. And Benjamin F. Johnson even recalled that ideally the Council of 50 would have representatives from every nation or tribe on the earth. And so it was not about the priesthood, it was more about the fact that this was supposed to be a temporal government of God that was to govern the whole earth. And so that's why Gentiles were to be included in it. So another objection to the fact that, you know, all these sources that say the Council of 50 was involved with priesthood. So this other objection comes from a discussion on April 18th, 1844, about the relationship between the church and the Council of 50. And that started off with Elder Willard Richards. He wished to ask a few questions for the benefit of the council. It has been suggested that the kingdom of God and the church of God are one and the same thing. It has been suggested that the church is one thing and the kingdom another. He wished this council to show where is the dividing line between the church of God and the church, between the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and what laws will apply to the church and what laws to the kingdom. He does not want the chairman to tell it. He wants the council to tell it. And when that's done, the committee will be able to bring out something more next council relating to the drafting constitution for the, theocracy of the kingdom of God. So Reynolds Cahoon commented that he thought that there was no dividing line about it between the Kingdom of God and Church of God. He doesn't see any difference between them. And so Richards pushed back. If the Kingdom of God and the Church of God are one and the same, why this organization? If a man cannot belong to the church without the ordinances, how can he be a member of the Kingdom of God without the ordinances? And so George Adams suggested that the, you know, different members gave their opinions, and George Adams suggested that the Kingdom of God was actually greater than the church, and that it would have over 50 times as much dominion, and that the church was merely a stepping stone to the kingdom. And similarly, Lorenzo D. Watson said the kingdom is something more important than the church and approximately nearer to God. And so it was in these contexts where these guys were somewhat belittling the church and saying that the church wasn't as important as the Kingdom of God that Joseph Smith pushed back and somewhat ended the discussion by saying, quote, "There's a distinction between the Church of God and the Kingdom of God. The laws of the kingdom are not designed to affect our salvation hereafter. It is an entire distinct and separate government. The church is a spiritual matter and a spiritual kingdom. But the kingdom which Daniel saw was not a spiritual kingdom, but was designed to be got up for the safety and salvation of the saints by protecting them in their religious rites and worship. Anything that would tolerate man in the worship of God, of his God, under his own vine and fig tree would be tolerated of God. The literal kingdom of God and the church of God are two distinct things. The gifts of prophets, evangelists, etc., never were designed to govern man in civil matters. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with giving commandments to damn a man spiritually. It only has power to make a man amenable to his fellow man. God gave commandments that if a man killed, etc., he should be killed himself, but it did not damn him." And so there's a lot to unpack with this statement, and I don't think that anything in the statement is necessarily incorrect, but I will say that it doesn't fully capture Joseph Smith, what Joseph Smith was teaching and doing with the Council of 50. And so, first of all, I'd like to compare the possibility, because it's always good to, you know, to reflect on our positions and to kind of push back against them and see, you know, are we, you know, using different standards on different things. And so I'd like to compare, is this comparable to those people who try to say that Brigham Young, we can't trust the sermons published by Brigham Young on Adam God, you know, that we, you know, that Brigham Young contradicted Brigham Young in other places. And so why should we trust these Adam God speeches by Brigham Young if in some speeches he doesn't teach Adam God and he talks about Adam being, you know, underneath God, or they're distinct. And so Adam God's a different subject, but I would just say that I don't think that, I'm not trying to say that anything Joseph taught here was incorrect, but I don't think it gives the full context of what he believed and taught. And so the first thing I often will mention is the statement, the gifts of prophets, evangelists, etc. were never designed to govern men in civil matters. And that would imply that Joseph Smith thought the priesthood and government were separate. But we have numerous statements to show that that was not the case. You know, obviously prophets, evangelists, and the Church of Christ have nothing to do with civil government, but that doesn't mean that Joseph Smith wasn't introducing an authority of priesthood that did have governing authority. And we see we have several key direct statements from Joseph Smith on the fact that the authority of kings and priests was temporal governing authority. He said that those who went west as kings and priests would then be given, because they were kings and priests, would have power to govern nations. And he said that, you know, that was the authority of a king and a priest was the authority of a perfect law of theocracy. And so there was clearly a priesthood connection. And so that was just, you know, distinguishing between the Church of Christ's priesthood role and responsibility and the Council of 50 or Kingdom of God's role and responsibilities. And so the laws of the kingdom are not designed to affect our salvation hereafter. And so the point is, when you've got a body of men who are kings and priests, and are being told that they have the sealing power to basically to seal up to eternal life or to seal up to damnation, that you got to make it clear to them that they do not really have the right to write the laws of God, that they are only to enforce the laws that God gives them. And so they are not the ones to give people spiritual commandments to that would damn them. And so he said that. He said, the kingdom of God has nothing to do with giving commandments to damn a man spiritually. It only has power to make a man amenable to his fellow man. God gave commandments that if a man killed, etc., he should be killed himself. But it did not damn him. And so, and then and the other hard statement here is, the church is a spiritual matter and a spiritual kingdom, but the kingdom which Daniel saw was not a spiritual kingdom, but was designed to be got up for the safety and salvation of the saints by protecting them and their religious rites and worship. And the way I understand that statement is that the council, it's not saying that there wasn't a spiritual aspect to the kingdom of Daniel. What he's saying is the core thing that Daniel saw was that, you know, and this is what good Bible commentaries will notice also, is that the kingdom of God that Daniel saw was a government that was going to crush other governments. It was a real temporal force, not some spiritual organization. And so there is the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God, but the temporal aspect is the full expression of the kingdom of God. And when you read the Journal of Discourses and read the writings of other saints after the Council of 50 is organized, they equate the kingdom of Daniel and the kingdom of God as, or the stone of Daniel, as being the full work of God, whether it's the church, you know, the economic policies that the saints were engaged in, their economic cooperative efforts, and their gathering, you know, the temporal kingdom. It was all of those things in one umbrella. So that is, and so Joseph was merely pushing back against those who were trying to say that the Council of 50 was more important than the church. So, right after, and so I would say that one piece of evidence that is important is that right after this, 30 minutes later, 20 or so members of the council convened to do a trial of the Nauvoo dissenters and cut them off from the church. So even though the organization of the church and the Council of 50 were distinct, that action implied that there was ecclesiastical preeminence and spiritual authority that was given to the members of the Council of 50. And so 2 weeks later, the Council of 50 would, with Joseph Smith's hearty approval, vote in a council meeting to turn the Laws, Higbys, and Fosters over to the buffetings of Satan, an action that was normally taken at membership trials, but is actually recorded in the Council of 50 minutes as something that the body does. And Heber C. Kimball will reference that in February of 1845 as evidence that the Council of 50 had the sealing power to bind on earth and bind in heaven, and to curse as well. So in the minutes after these meetings, the only person who ever tries to interpret the council as strictly temporal in the 1845 Council of 50 minutes was Lucien Woodworth after the discussion of the last charge. He said on March 25th, 1845, quote, "It was his opinion that matters which pertain to the spiritual existence of the kingdom of God and belong not to this council, but to another one, should not be mentioned here. He considers that this council was organized for the establishment of the temporal kingdom of God. He is opposed to anything which belongs to the other council being brought up here." And you kind of see a little bit of pushback that he has to the Council of 50 in 1845, being in charge of the saints building the Nauvoo temple and finishing the temple. And that is clearly a church thing, not a political government thing, to be building a temple, obviously. And so 2 weeks after Lucien Woodworth made that comment about, the Council of 50 having, you shouldn't discuss spiritual matters in this council, Brigham Young explicitly defied this understanding on April 11, 1845, saying, quote, "This 50 will be the governing and controlling body of this kingdom. Even if we call in 10,000 men into the council, I will defy any man to draw the line between the spiritual and temporal affairs of the kingdom of God. Every man that is in this organization has to do with everything between earth and heaven or hell." And so Orson Hyde agreed. And he also said a few minutes later, quote, "He thought there was a difference between the temporal and spiritual things. He will represent his view on the subject by a figure. Sugar is sweet, but lemon is sour. The former is spiritual, the latter is temporal things. These separate are sectarianism. One sickens and the other sets the teeth on edge, but unite them, and then they are the kingdom of God. And so it's this idea that the kingdom of God is the unity of spiritual and temporal authority, is one that you can see in a lot of different comments they make. And it was what was preached by Brigham Young and Sidney Rigdon about the Council of 50 at the April 1844 conference. Joseph Smith was right there, and he said if they taught anything incorrect over the stand that he would correct them, but he didn't see anything wrong with them teaching that. And so Orson Hyde actually goes into more detail about this analogy of sugar being sweet and lemon sour being spiritual and temporal things in a pamphlet he did in 1845. He wrote, quote, "There now exists a strong prejudice against men of God having anything to do with political matters or the temporal interests of men, just as though God manages the spiritual affairs of his kingdom only and left temporal and political concerns in the hands of the devil or abandoned them to their own fate. But God presides over all things, both temporal and spiritual, both church and state. He orders the events of nations and controls the universe at pleasure. And if his servants are like him, if they partake of his spirit and of his disposition, they will seek to be his co-workers with him in all things. The policies of God's kingdom being perfect, it must of course embrace every good thing, whether temporal or spiritual, that can possibly contribute in the happiness and perfection of man. The power that governs this kingdom is the power of God conferred upon man by the commandment of the Holy One through the laying on of hands and the anointing with oil. This power is called the priesthood, and it must become universal in jurisdiction at some time." So he's clearly saying that the authority of the kingdom of God comes from the priesthood. "For the full tide of millennial glory cannot set in till this is the case. We are also expecting the will of God to be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And we are certain that none can bear rule there except such as are appointed and ordained of God. Lucifer once undertook it, but he and all his adherents was cast out and thrown down to hell because of an unlawful ambition and aspiring after a station that heaven was not pleased to give. Sugar is very sweet and lemon is very sour. Any great portion of the former will sicken, and considerable quantities of the latter will set the teeth on edge. But the two united, counteracted, or neutralizes the qualities of each other, and form a combination from which is made a most agreeable beverage, and adapted to the taste of all grades and classes of people. Beasts only refuse it. Sugar is spiritual and lemon is temporal matters. A fake religion keeps them separate. This continues the religious world in an unhealthy state and sets the teeth of the political world on edge, fitting them to bite and devour. The Latter-day Saints think proper to lose sight of this distinction by uniting the two and calling everything an ordinance of religion that contend demands perfection and happiness." So, to get back to what Joseph Smith was teaching and doing, that is, you know, this is what is in the Government of God article in 1842. If you remember, I read at the very beginning that Moses received the word of the Lord from God himself. He was the mouth of God to Aaron, and Aaron taught the people in both civil and ecclesiastical affairs. They were both one. There was no distinction. So will it be when the purposes of God shall be accomplished. And so, to go over the history of what happened with the Holy Order and Council of 50 after Joseph Smith's death. So, the Holy Order is, we can gather from several sources what the duties and object of the Holy Order was. It was to do regular prayer circles, it was to administer temple ordinances, and it was given the authority to test revelations as a presiding priesthood quorum over the church. So the Holy Order disappeered after the Nauvoo Temple was completed. It stopped meeting as a body, and there's no real references to it after the 1840s among the saints. And so where did those three responsibilities go to? Regular prayer circles, administering temple ordinances, and testing revelations. So I'd say that administering temple ordinances is something that the Quorum of the Twelve took over, operating under Brigham Young as the one anointed and appointed over the kingdom of God, who is to administer in the temple ordinances. And so that generally fell on the apostles, who were kind of acting as the presidency of the church at that time. Regular prayer circles are something that appear to have been done by the Council of 50. There's times when they were traveling west. When the saints traveled west, the Council of 50 generally were the heads of different companies of it, and it was the Council of 50 that really orchestrated the saints moving west. And so you could see a few times where they did prayer circles as members of the Kingdom of God on the journey west. And I'm told that one of the reasons the church is hesitant to publish the Council of 50 minutes after, you know, in early Utah, because they do prayer circles, or there's some sort of prayer temple relationship that's, you know, included in the minutes. So, and the third thing is to test revelations as a presiding priesthood quorum over the church. And that responsibility, while from all the sources I've seen, appears to be something that was given to the Council of 50. I actually wrote on this at Sunstone 2 years ago, and it's in the appendix of my pamphlet, New Light on the Last Charge. And so I'm going to just read a little bit here to kind of summarize this thing before getting back to the rest of the history with the Council of 50. So Joseph Smith taught the Nauvoo period temple ordinances led to greater authority and ability to receive revelation and commune with God. Bathsheba Smith testified that when speaking in one of our general fast meetings, he said that we did not know how to pray to have our prayers answered. But when I and my husband had our endowments, Joseph Smith presiding, he taught us the true order of prayer. On another occasion, Joseph stated, I want every man that goes west to be a king and a priest. When he gets on the mountain, he may want to talk with his God. As has been written 2 years earlier, for him who these keys of Elijah are given, there is no difficulty in obtaining revelation. Similarly, Orson Hyde commented that the word of God comes to all who are kings and priests. This ability and authority is mentioned in the Council of 50 Minutes. Joseph Smith wanted members to be able to seek light and knowledge from God, droppings from the presence of God, and bring it to him and the rest of the council. This is evident in the process by which the drafted constitution for the Council of 50 was brought about. A committee was selected and the draft presented to the body, read as though it was almost written as a first-person revelation from God. Joseph Smith ended up receiving a simpler revelation regarding the Kingdom of God's constitution. Quote, Verily, thus saith the Lord, ye are my constitution, and I am your God, and ye are my spokesman. From henceforth do as I shall command you. So that was the Council of 50 being appointed a living constitution. So this is also borne out in discussion of the nature of the organization. In discussing the dividing line between the Kingdom of God and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Willard Richards didn't want the chairman to just give an explanation of what the Council of 50 was, but he wanted the council to tell it. And so the council deliberated upon the matter until Joseph Smith, as chairman, explained the kingdom was a distinct organization from the church. So Brigham Young was also brought his doctoral revelation that, quote, we are in eternity and the millennium has now commenced, to the body of the Council of 50 before presenting it to the church. And I would say that Brigham Young also alluded to discovering, you know, a deeper understanding of the concept of blood atonement, and saying that Governor Boggs, he goes to the Council of 50 and he tells him that he discovered a way which Governor Boggs of Missouri could be saved, is if he came before them and willingly let them, you know, execute him and spill his blood on the ground, that would atone for his sins and he'd be able to be saved in some lesser kingdom. So 2 years later, Brigham Young presented the Word and Will of the Lord, now canonized as DNC 136, to the Council of 50 the day after receiving it, before presenting it to the High Council or other quorums. So from the real-world contemporary evidence of the 50 receiving revelations, it isn't surprising that multiple independent sources identify a function of the 50 was to test and approve revelations before they were to be presented to the church. Alman Babbitt in the Council of 50 Minutes commented that, quote, when a revelation comes from the proper source, that is the law to him. But he understands that when a subject is presented before this council, we have to investigate it and agree upon it. Then that is a revelation. That is the mind of God. So Alman Babbitt believed that the revelations given to the body by the proper source, the prophet, priest, and king over the council, were law. However, the council held the prerogative to investigate matters, and when they came to a consensus, that was also the mind of God. So the minutes record no one objecting or correcting Alvin Babbitt's claim ascribing the authority to test revelations to the Council of 50. Later, both Peter Haas and James Whitehead also asserted that the Council of 50 was a quorum, where revelations were to be tested and approved before being brought to the church. Peter Haas commented that, quote, no revelation could be given as a command to the church without the sanction of the 50. Almost identically, James Whitehead described the Council of 50 as the ultimate head of church government, stating that, quote, no revelation or law could go to the church without being presented to and sanctioned by this body of 50. So George A. Smith responded to Peter Haas by implying that he incorrectly mixed the authority of the Holy Order with the Council of 50, and that in actuality the Holy Order was the body to test revelations, not the 50. He said, quote, there was a quorum organized by Joseph for the truth of every document professing to be a revelation could be tested. That quorum had no members in it but those who held the priesthood, but not so with the 50. It had members in it who did not belong to the church. And that was how George A. Smith would respond to these members of the Council of 50 when they tried to argue that their authority was being neglected and that the 12 had kind of swallowed up the authority of the kingdom of God. That he would say, well, there was men in the kingdom of God who didn't have any priesthood, so it didn't have anything. So, however, it seems unlikely Whitehead was conflating the 50 with the Holy Order, as in another place, he testified of the Holy Order as a high council as being, quote, one of the quorums that God gave through Joseph for the protection of the church from false spirits and false revelations, indicating that Whitehead understood that more than one body was given this authority to test revelations, i.e. both the Holy Order and the Council of 50 were given it. So while I have no doubt that the Holy Order was told that they were a body of saints to test revelations, utilizing the priesthood keys and powers they received in the Nauvoo Temple ordinances, the reality is that as a quorum, the Holy Order ceased to exist after December 1845, when the Nauvoo Temple endowments began. I see no reason that this body, if it was intended to be a permanent body to test revelations before being presented to the church, would cease to exist unless another quorum was intended to fulfill that responsibility, and I'd say as a further development of the Holy Order. So is that my view, that while originally the authority to test revelations was placed upon the Holy Order, was passed on to the Council of 50 as a further development of the Holy Order and the highest order of the Melchizedek priesthood? So while we don't see any regular prayers, while we don't seem to see any regular prayer circle meetings of the Kingdom of God on the trek westward, we do have one recorded instance where members of the Council of 50 gathered together and utilized their temple priesthood in true order of prayer. William Clayton recorded, quote, soon after, all the members of the Council of 50 or Kingdom of God in the camp, except Brother Thomas Bullock, went onto the bluffs and selected a small circular level spot surrounded by bluffs, and out of sight we clothed ourselves in our priestly garments and offered up prayers to God for ourselves, this camp, and all pertaining to it, the brethren in the army, our families, and all the saints, present young being mouth. And so, to a degree, this authority to accept and approve revelations, it was also seen exercised when John Taylor revived the Council of 50 in the 1880s. John Henry Smith recorded that on June 27, 1882, that in the Council of 50, quote, two revelations were accepted as the word and will of God. They were given through President John Taylor, and the same the Lord has promised to fight our battles for us. And so, the Council of 50 continued under Brigham Young and under John Taylor to an extent, but under Brigham Young, the Council of 50, while it was the government of early Utah in the 1840s, it kind of fell on the back burner, and Brigham Young even acknowledged this when they met again in the late 1860s, that the council was so spread out doing their different settlements that it would be impractical to try to get them all together for formal meetings of the body. But that he commented that they never lost sight of the council, in that they tried to, when they were doing the territorial legislature, they tried to have Council of 50 members be the members of the legislature as much as possible. And Benjamin F. Johnson said the same thing, that in his view, the Council of 50 continued under Brigham Young as the territorial legislature for the most part. And so not only did the Council of 50 act as a political government, but the Council of 50 Minute Editors, in their explanation of the minutes of Utah, which are not published, said that in the 1840 minutes, that in early Utah, the Council of 50 was in charge of both ecclesiastical and temporal matters, that they discussed missionary work just had been done under Joseph Smith, that also was something that was discussed in the Council of 50 in the 1840s in early Utah under Brigham Young. And so John Taylor actually was the last president of the church to actually operate the Council of 50, and he reconvened it by revelation in 1880 and began to refill the body and began to have them do regular meetings. And, you know, I had a historian friend recently comment to me that, yeah, John Taylor does seem to mix a bit of political and, and spiritual ecclesiastical stuff in the Council of 50. And, you know, I wish we had a lot more of the minutes of the Council of 50 under John Taylor, because the signature volume, which has extracts of the 1880s minutes, the book, The Council of 50, A Documentary History, focuses mainly on the political issues. And whoever was the one who got select excerpts of the 1880s Council of 50 focused on political matters. But we know that John Taylor clearly saw a spiritual connection to it, because one of the last things written in the Council of 50 minutes in February of 1885 was John Taylor being ordained prophet, priest, and king, which, you know, it wasn't an official Council of 50 minute meeting. It was a meeting of the apostles and the first presidency in the endowment house, but he still tied it to the Council of 50 and the authority of the Council of 50. And so the last official meeting of the Council of 50, according to the editors of the Joseph Smith Papers volume, say that it was in January of 1885 were the last couple of times that the Council of 50 met together. And then after that, John Taylor had his coronation as prophet, priest, and king, according to Revelation. And then he went into hiding after that, and the Council of 50 was never reconvened after that. And even though there were men who talked about reconvening it, it was something that was lost. As Wilford Woodruff said, that they were debating whether they would swap off the kingdom of God for a state government. He wrote that to Lot Smith in the 1880s. That's what they ended up, unfortunately, doing, is that they gave up polygamy to get the government off of their backs, or at least publicly denied polygamy while still secretly continuing it. And, you know, the Council of 50 fell on the back burner. It wasn't something that had any purpose for them anymore, in so much as they were getting a nice state government, which they ended up getting when Utah became a state in the 1890s. So, the Council of 50, unfortunately, never reconvened. And one thing you'll find in fundamentalism is there's almost a mythology that, because of Loren Woolley, that the Council of 50 continued under, you know, long after John Taylor. And it showed that he was not really knowledgeable about the Council of 50, because he made up all sorts of details about it that are contradicted by the facts about the body. And someone could write a pretty decent paper on it if they wanted to, about Loren Woolley's folly with the kingdom of God. The last person on record to really try to reconvene the Council of 50 was John W. Taylor. President John Taylor's son, John W. Taylor, continued to perpetuate polygamy, but knew that the Quorum of the Twelve as a body had turned against the post-manifesto practice of secretly continuing to seal new plural marriages, and was soon going to come down on him for it. So on February 18th, 1911, he, quote, demanded that President Joseph F. Smith call the Council of 50 to protect him from the 12, and that was written in John Henry Smith's diary. But Joseph Smith never did, and John W. Taylor was excommunicated the following month. And he actually even wrote a letter to Joseph F. Smith, which is available, where he tried asking him to convene the members of the Kingdom of God to protect him in his religious rights and liberties from those who were trying to infringe on him and, you know, infringe on his church membership for it. And it showed that there was still an understanding of the Council of 50 having to do with ecclesiastical matters that had been, as you know, and this, that understanding had been passed down to John Taylor's son. And so, you know, the last two members of the Council of 50 official members were, I believe, Heber J. Grant and one of Franklin D. Richard's sons. And in the 1930s, they actually went through and read the Council of 50 minutes to, you know, just thinking back on what that organization had been, and, you know, acknowledging that, you know, the Council of 50 no longer existed. And so that's the unfortunate story of the demise of the Council of 50. If there are any questions or comments, I would love to hear them. And I end this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Conference unmuted.
Amen.
Amen. Hey, Jacob, it's Chris. I just wanted to say that was great. I never really understood the difference between the Council of 50 and the Holy Order. And I just wanted to clear up, you said that the Holy Order effectively ceased being a body in Nauvoo?
Yes, it's my opinion that Joseph Smith, if he had lived, would have basically had the Council of 50 replace the Holy Order. But Joseph Smith died only a couple of minutes after, a couple of months after starting the Council of 50. And so the Holy Order kind of continued after Joseph Smith's death for about a year, doing prayer circles and doing temple ordinances for, you know, some women and, you know, different men's plural wives. But after the Nauvoo Temple was completed, the Holy Order stopped, you know, it ceased to exist. Was basically what happened. And my opinion is the only reason the apostles would have been willing to let the Holy Order, you know, cease to exist and go defunct is because the Holy Order was meant to be replaced by the Council of 50, and that the Council of 50 was to basically take over those responsibilities that the Holy Order had, if that makes sense.
All right, awesome. Thank you.
Yep. Thanks for the question.
That was going to be my question. Yeah, that was going to be my question, is your thoughts between the relationship between the Holy Order and the Council of 50. So, yeah, good stuff.
And so most scholars nowadays will see the, you know, the Holy Order was the spiritual higher quorum above the church, and the Council of 50 is kind of this, you know, so the Holy Order is the spiritual kingdom of God, and the Council of 50 is this temporal kingdom of God. And they'll admit that there's a lot of the early brethren talked about them being interconnected and that their authority was interconnected. But they won't go so far as to admit that the Council of 50 was more than just a temporal body. You know, even though we have all these early brethren who said it was. So, probably one last statement I'll read while we're... If anyone wants to think of any other questions they might have, it comes from Heber C. Kimball, which was one of the first statements I read when I got the Council of 50 Minutes in when they were released. I believe it was 2016, and I was fortunate to get them about a month early. And he made some pretty strong statements when he was introducing new members of the Council of 50 into the body, and he was explaining the Council of 50 to them. He made this really strong statement about the Council of 50. So, he said, "This is the kingdom which Daniel saw would be set up in the last days, which would overthrow and subdue all other kingdoms. This is a place designed as a place of trial, for each one admitted, and if we are found faithful in this council, The time will come when each one will be anointed and ordained priests and kings. In the resurrection, each one of these kings will appear from their respective kingdoms from time to time to make reports of matters in their kingdoms to the King of Kings and will receive instruction to carry on in their respective kingdoms from him. Joseph Smith is the King of Kings to this kingdom, but he is now gone within the veil, and President Young takes his place. If a man steps beyond his bounds, he will lose his kingdom as Lucifer did, and it will be given to others that are more worthy. Brother James Emmett transcended his bounds, and he has lost his kingly authority, and is no more a member with us. And so it has been with Lyman White and others, and these brethren come in and take their crowns. There are others also who have been called in, who are called to fulfill one of the most important missions ever undertaken in the world. And William Clayton, when he was copying this comment into the record book, he writes in his journal, he quotes this comment about Lucifer losing his kingdom. And, you know, if a man steps beyond his bounds, he will lose his kingdom as Lucifer did. William Clayton writes that, that this made him reflect on the fact that is there not a similarity between this grand council and the council which sat previous to the creation of this world? And, you know, similar to Heber C. Kimball's comment that it's one of the most important missions ever undertaken in the world, Brigham Young in the Council of 50 Minutes also commented that this is the most important council on earth. So they had a very high views of the Council of 50. It was seen as, you know, it was the last thing restored by Joseph Smith, and it was the full expression of the fullness of the priesthood and the authority of the fullness of the priesthood. So, are there any other questions or comments?
I had a question.
Okay.
So, in reading now through the Council of 50, and I've read a few books now in the last probably 6 months, it seems like that Brigham Young took an approach with the Council of 50 that in the 12 after Joseph Smith's death subsumed the rest of the 50 and became superior, if you will, the heads of that Council of 50. But it seems like when John Taylor became president of the church, that he seemed to have taken the approach that the 12 went back to sort of being equal to everyone else in the Council of 50. What are your thoughts about that?
I wish we had more of the minutes of the Council of 50 in Utah, because I feel like, you know, that would have, I would be willing to believe that John Taylor does try to reemphasize the authority of the Council of 50. He's reconvening the body. He's getting revelations for the body. He's bringing the revelations and having the body accept them as revelations. And so, yeah, you do definitely have under Brigham Young, the 12 kind of are exalted above the council, and you can see the different members upset about it. I would say, you know, one of the key things that shows that the 12 were very cautious about, you know, admitting the truth about the Council of 50 is the fact that Peter Haas, in 1849, February of 1849, is, you know, he says he's feeling like the Council of 50 is been diminished to nothing. And he says the famous statement, 12 men have swallowed up 38. So, you know, the 12 swallowed up the other 38 members of the Council of 50. And so in February of 1849, there was supposed to be a series of meetings in the Potawatomi High Council to investigate Peter Haas's claims to authority. And according to the recollection of those meetings, Orson Hyde wrote a recollection about how it ended up being Peter Haas and George A. Smith debating about the Council of 50's authority and about the Holy Order. And, you know, he only captures a couple comments made. And if only we had those minutes of the February 1849 Potawatomi High Council meetings, because in those minutes, you know, they would have captured, I think, a bit more about the relationship between the Holy Order and Council of 50. And the reason we do not have those minutes is because they purposefully left them out of the record book. You know, they kept minutes for the January meetings and then the meetings in, you know, March. But in February, both the meeting where Peter Hawes debates with George A. Smith, that's specifically left out of the minutes, and we do not have those minutes. And then the minutes of the meeting where Peter Hawes is cut off from the church, the next meeting, we do not have either meeting recorded in the minutes. And, you know, most historians will agree that it's because of the sensitive nature of the authority being discussed, and the, you know, fact that it relates to the Council of 50 is the reason why they purposefully did not record the minutes of those meetings. So,
do you think, to follow up with that, then, do you think that there's, or rather I should say, what do you think the likelihood is that the LDS Church would release or open up these Council 50 meeting minutes, say, within the next 20, 30 years?
I would really hope that somehow those minutes come out, because they in the footnotes for the Nauvoo minutes, they reference all these Utah meetings. You know, they reference that there's meetings in January of 1885. They reference and quote from the meeting where John Taylor is ordained prophet, priest, and king. And they quote Erastus Snow saying, you know, that there's a distinction between the off being anointed a king and priest in the house of Israel and being anointed the king over the house of Israel. And so they're quoting from these later minutes. They're quoting that in December of 1846, there is an in-depth discussion on what Joseph Smith taught about the Council of 50 among the different members. And that's where we get the most detailed account of the membership charge that each member added to the 50 was given. William Clayton is the one who recalls what Joseph Smith gave the charge to be. So, you know, I really hope the church ends up publishing them. They might, you know, it might unfortunately have to come through an unofficial channel if the church doesn't. You know, that's how a lot of important documents had to come out in the last 50 years, was people, you know, deciding to get them out, even though the church didn't want them out. But the church may, because they have been more open with their history and they want to talk about being more open with their history, they might decide to publish them. So, you know, I think it's a possibility, but I'm not sure if they will. My friend, you know, I heard that part of the concern might be discussions of blood atonement in early Utah, even though from what I understand, the Council of 50, whenever Brigham Young offers them to execute someone, that they basically don't want to. They don't want to use their authority to kill people. And so that's one subject that might be sensitive, that the church is sensitive about. And then, like I said, the other thing is the possibility of, you know, temple-related stuff being discussed in the later minutes, and the possibility of prayer circles. And I'm not sure, when I heard that prayer circles were something that was sensitive about in the later minutes, that could only be referring to the meeting where John Taylor was anointed prophet, priest, and king, because according to the sources we have on that meeting, that they did do a prayer circle in their priestly robes for that. But it might be referencing that a more wider use of doing prayer circles in connection with the council. So I really hope the church publishes it. I'm not sure if they will. I don't want to get too hopeful, but, you know, I do hope that we will see those minutes eventually, because they are, you know, there's five Council of 50 record books. We only got the first two, which relate to Nauvoo. And so there's three other record books that we do not have published yet. So, thank you for your questions. Those are really good questions.
No problem. Can I have one follow-up question?
Sure.
So, with that being said then, is it possible then that perhaps the reason why these records aren't being made available is that they're afraid it could support or give credence to the position of Mormon fundamentalists?
I do think that's something that they are, you know, very sensitive about. I'm not sure that the Council of 50 Minutes in of themselves would give too much support to fundamentalists, unless they are talking about polygamy a bit in the Council of 50 Minutes. But, you know, the church has been a lot more open and willing to admit what was taught in early Utah about polygamy. So, you know, maybe that could be something they're concerned about. I'm not too sure but it might be one of their concerns. So.
Hey Jacob, it's Christian. I just wanted to say a comment before I go. It's so sad how John W. Taylor is calling out for help to the president of the church, Joseph F. Smith, pleading for the Council of 50 to be recalled, when all he was doing was doing what they told him to do. And they basically made him like a sacrificial lamb, sort of, scapegoat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the real sad thing with, I guess, you know, John W. Taylor kind of had an attitude that, you know, his father had given him certain advice to, you know, regarding plural marriage no matter what. And, you know, that's the same kind of attitude that, you know, those same types of comments are what encouraged John Woolley to keep doing plural marriage and be willing to get cut off from the church for it. And, you know, I like the statement from an interview that I believe it was John W. Taylor's, one of his sons, was interviewing John Taylor's wife about the fact that, one of his wives about the fact that he was, you know, doing these plural marriages even after the authorities of the church had basically turned against it. And his attitude was that he'd received certain advice from his father, President John Taylor. You know, the king was dead, but long live the king. So.
Wow, that's a great one.
All right, thanks again, Jacob.
Yep. Thanks for calling in. Thanks, everyone, for calling in, and thanks for all of your questions and comments.
All right, bye. Have a good one.
Bye. Take care.